All right, well, welcome back. I'm excited to be back with you guys again. I feel like I've been all over the place and not with you every week, but I love this topic, so excited to jump back into it. This morning, I want to begin in thinking about just kind of a reminder of the series and of what we've been doing here. So when Scott first introduced the idea of a class on union with Christ, I remember thinking two things. Number one, that's awesome because I love the topic of union with Christ. But then second, I thought, 12 weeks on the topic of union with Christ? How in the world are we going to make sure that we can cover that many topics? But this morning is a great illustration that the more that you plumb the depths of this topic, the more that you see its application throughout Scripture. And so as you've come to probably learn by this point, the topic of union with Christ has relation to so many other areas of theology and of the Christian life. So here's that series definition that we've been working with, just to call your attention back to what we're covering. Union with Christ is the intimate, personal, and life-giving relationship between Christ and his people, wherein he lives in them and they live in him. And this morning, we're going to be thinking particularly about its relationship to the ascension. So this is a topic that has often been neglected in the church in the modern era, but we're going to kind of dive in and get to it. But I want to begin with this main idea. It should be on your handout as well. By union with the ascended Christ, believers are joined to his heavenly session. We're going to unpack what that means. He intercedes and reigns. This union grants believers confidence and calls us to a heavenly mindedness. Our life is hidden with Christ and God, shaping how we live on earth. So as we jump in here, I want to kind of start with this opening question. What is the ascension of Christ? Anybody want to take a stab at defining or explaining what the ascension of Christ is?
Post-resurrection, ascending to the right hand of the Father.
All right, so we've got post-resurrection, ascending. You said to the right hand of the Father. That's pretty good. Anybody else want to build on this definition? Anybody want to take away from this definition? Go at it with David right now. Conflict is good.
Are we mad for our sins and are we paid for our life?
That's right. Jesus did do that. Amen.
And then there's that's when we go to church.
That's right. Yeah. There's one more piece to this definition I want us to think about. It relates to purpose. So after Jesus rises from the dead, he ascends to the right hand of the Father. And what's he doing? What's the purpose here? Yeah, he intercedes. And so he does this because he's enthroned as the king. So post-resurrection, Jesus ascends to be with the Father. He's seated at the right hand of God where he sits on the throne. And then now he intercedes. That is, he stands in the place between God and man on our behalf. So this is what we're going to unpack and what we're going to spend our time together reflecting on this morning. But we're particularly going to think about how this bears practical application on our life as Christians. So the description of the ascension, part of the reason we don't see this very much and talk about it much is because it isn't discussed a ton in the Scriptures. It's alluded to in a number of ways, but it only occurs directly in two places, both written by Luke. Luke 24 and then Acts 1, 6 to 11. So Luke 24 says, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried into heaven." So I want to kind of draw out this explanation a little bit more as we continue on and kind of unpack what the ascension means. And so in theology, there's a term that's used to describe the life and the mission and the glory of Jesus called the states of Jesus's life and his ministry. So there's the state of Jesus's humiliation, and there's the state of Jesus's exaltation. As you can maybe guess from the language, the state of Jesus's humiliation involves his taking on a flesh. He's humble, he's lowly, he takes on human flesh despite being the divine God's son. He suffers in this life, he endures many hardships, he's betrayed by his closest friends and companions. Ultimately, we know that in his humiliation, the chief point is when he's crucified. The only righteous and just king of this world is put to death by lawless men. He's buried into the ground. And so, like all men, he comes, he takes on our flesh so that he can relate to us, to be like us, to represent us. And he's ultimately humiliated by going to a cross, dying on our behalf, and being buried into the ground. But praise God, Jesus doesn't just exist in this state of humiliation. It also transitions to the state of Jesus's exaltation. And so we can think of the state of Christ's exaltation as opposed to his state of humiliation as consisting of four events. This part tracks with the Apostles' Creed. So in his exaltation from the ground, he doesn't stay in the ground, but he's exalted and resurrected from the dead. From the dead, he ascends to the Father. At the right hand of the Father, he engages in what's called his session. This is what we call intercession, interceding on our behalf. And then ultimately, we know that things are going to culminate in our salvation with his return. And so I want us to think about each of these so that we can kind of hone in on the particular purpose of the ascension so that we can understand its particular application for us today. So again, the one that we're thinking about this morning is the ascension, but I want us to think about the purpose of each of these other aspects here. So what's the purpose of the resurrection? What does Jesus accomplish being exalted in his resurrection?
For our sins.
Sorry, say it again, Amber.
For our sins.
So that is true what he does in his death, but what does the resurrection accomplish?
It gives us eternal life.
Yeah. What in particular does the resurrection accomplish for us?
He's vindicated.
Yeah, absolutely. The scriptures talk about the resurrection as vindication. This is kind of a legalese term that means that Jesus, he's not dead. He's raised from the dead, and so he's been vindicated. He's been set clear. His death is not final. He's vindicated, and he shows that he is the reigning ruler over death and over life. What purpose does the ascension serve? We just talked about this, and we're going to kind of jump into it some more. So there's intercession, meaning Jesus intercedes on our behalf. There's ruling. Jesus rules over all of creation. He sends his spirit. Sorry for that handwriting. I also use red for you guys today, for those of you who are cheering on the Hogs. What about his session? What's the purpose of his intercession for us? Yeah, he talks to God on our behalf. So if we know that we're guilty and there's someone who has authority to judge us, we should be very afraid of stepping into the presence of the one who can judge us. My son has now reached the age where when he does something he knows he's not supposed to do, he tries to hide. And so he's not very smart. He's like yay big, but he grabs something he knows he's not supposed to have, and he just hides and he looks at me, and then as soon as I come over, he starts to run away and throws it. It's because he knows that there's no one to intercede for him. He's guilty. But Jesus, because he has paid for our sins on the cross, just as you said, Amber, now intercedes on our behalf before the Father. He says, they are not guilty because they've placed their faith in me. They have been united into me. And so just as the Father receives me and knows that I'm righteous, so too I can receive them and they are righteous. And so he stands between us and God. What about his physical return? What purpose does this serve? Why is Jesus coming back? Yeah, judge the living and the dead. So Jesus is ultimately going to come to judge. He's returning to judge the living and the dead. He's coming to receive those who are his children, to raise up the dead out of the ground, and then ultimately to judge those who have not placed their faith in Christ. But he's also come to restore. He's come to restore the creation that was lost in Adam. And so what we're seeing here is that these two states of Christ help us to understand not just what Christ accomplished in his life, but what Christ is doing now post-resurrection and is going to do when he returns. And so again, the particular topic we're thinking of is ascension, but the reason I wanted to draw this out is because all of these have kind of a interrelationship with one another. They're going to connect and build upon one another and help us to hopefully worship God and worship the exalted Savior that we serve. So one of the classic ways that Christians have come to learn what the Bible teaches over the years is through something called catechisms. These are simply question and answers related to a topic from the Bible. So I had two options as I was doing prep for this. Number one was I could create some thought on my own, or I could re-articulate the thought that Christians have been using for centuries. So I went with the latter. So I want to read through these for us, but as a way of continuing to prime the pump of what is happening in the ascension. So the Heidelberg Catechism, it's a Reformed catechism, and it follows kind of a day-by-day devotional structure where questions are asked about the Christian faith, and then you read the answers as a way of learning, but also as a way of worshiping. So the Lord's Day 18, questions 46 and 47 get at exactly what we're talking about. What do you mean by saying he ascended to heaven? That Christ, while his disciples watched, was taken up from the earth into heaven, and he remains there on our behalf until he comes to judge the living and the dead. But isn't Christ with us until the end of the world as he promised us? That's from Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Christ is true human and true God. In his divine human nature, in his human nature, Christ is not now on earth, but in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us. So you can see this kind of interesting dual reality where Jesus took on flesh, he was with us, but ultimately he said, it's better that I go. And so he goes, and as the incarnate, enfleshed Son of God, he is at the right hand of God in heaven, where he remains now. And so his flesh, the Son of God who's taken on flesh, never puts it away. He's there now, but his divine presence still remains with us. And by virtue of our being united to him in faith, all of the things that are true of him in his exalted state are true of us here below. That's, again, some of what we're going to unpack here. So I want to go through some key passages, and then we'll get back to some kind of dialogue back and forth. But the first one we're going to look at is from Acts 1. You can look at the screen here, or feel free to turn there in your Bibles. This is one of the most explicit passages where we see the ascension as well, also from the author Luke. So read with me, Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 11. This is after Jesus has resurrected from the dead. He's appeared to his disciples for 40 days. And then now the disciples have come together and they've asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still thinking, Jesus, where's the kingdom? Where's this physical kingdom that you're bringing? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. And a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, he will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. What do you notice or observe from this passage? Just throw out quick observations. What do you notice as it relates to the ascension in this passage?
We don't know when it's coming.
Yeah, we don't know when he's coming, and so we're supposed to patiently await that day. What else do you notice?
It seemed very sudden.
Yeah. So the disciples are standing there and they've been with Jesus face to face. If we really put ourselves in their shoes and we had the eternal Son of God in flesh next to us, we would think, all right, Jesus, when's the kingdom coming? Let's bring it to pass right now. And so then when he goes, they're kind of caught off guard. It's sudden. Yeah, absolutely. What else do you notice?
Witnesses?
Who said that? Elizabeth. Yeah, there's witnesses to this. So one of the key things we see in the resurrection is that part of the 40 days of Jesus' presence on earth is so that there can be eyewitness testimonies to these things. Not just to his resurrection, but to your point, Elizabeth, there's witnesses to see him go. And then they say, so that the apostles can testify, he's going to come back in the same way. And so here we are, over 2,000 years later, and we anticipate, like, in this moment, this roof could open up and Jesus could return and call us home if we're in him. Absolutely. What are the disciples promised to receive here? Yes, the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit give them?
Power.
That's right. Absolutely. So in John 16:7, Jesus says, "It is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So Jesus interestingly teaches us and shows us that it's actually better for him to leave, because by his leaving, he sends the Holy Spirit to dwell in us and to grant us power. We'll unpack some of the implications of that here in a minute. Just one chapter later in Acts 2, while Peter is preaching at Pentecost, he directly quotes Psalm 110 to make the case that Jesus' ascension, which he had just witnessed, fulfills this prophecy of Psalm 110 as the true king of God's kingdom. Jesus has ascended to be enthroned. Psalm 110, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord send forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies." And so Jesus has ascended to sit down on the throne and to rule as our king, to rule with a mighty scepter. And from these passages, we learn again that Jesus has ascended in order to be enthroned as God's authoritative king. He's the authoritative king on earth as well in heaven. So here we see just the simple logic: ascension, enthronement. So if you can connect just those simple concepts, Jesus has ascended so that he can be enthroned, and on the throne, he sends his Holy Spirit so that we can receive power. Okay? Next, let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. So this is where it starts to get practical. This is a familiar passage, I'm sure, to many of you. Can someone read out loud this passage here, Ephesians 2, 4 through 7? Read it, Micah.
Four through seven?
Yeah.
"But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of grace and kindness toward us, in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them."
Thanks, sir. See what you did there. He read the extra part because it was a really good part, and I failed to include it. So what do you notice from this passage, specifically as it relates to union with Christ and the ascension? So again, this very specific question. From this passage, there's lots of general things that can be true, but what do you notice specifically? What connections can you draw between union with Christ and the ascension? We're made alive, absolutely. So that's the first part here. By being united to Christ, we're made alive in Him. That is the whole principle that this class is about. By being united to Christ, we're made alive in Him, and everything that's true of Him is now true of us. Now then, how does it relate to the ascension from there?
Seated us with Him in heavenly
places? Yeah, we're seated with Him. So we're raised up with Him and we're seated with Him in the heavenly places. Again, this is why the logic is so important for us to understand. Because Jesus has been enthroned, now here in Ephesians 2, it says that we've been seated with Him. Where is Jesus seated? At the right hand of God, ruling and reigning over all things. So how can that be true? I look out at you and to me it looks like you're sitting in plastic chairs. You're not sitting on the throne with God. How do we make sense of this? This is some of the tension that we deal with in a term you may have heard, the now, but the not yet. We live in the tension of living in this world, but also being citizens of another world to come. So this is where things get really practical for us, because we can start to understand that, yes, this side of heaven, we face many challenges. We face many dangers. We face many things that are difficult in the Christian life. But when we recognize that we are seated with God in heaven, we now possess the power by His Holy Spirit and by His ability to rule over us and to rule over our hearts to actually conquer sin in this life, to actually cling to grace in the face of unimaginable suffering, to actually hope in Him for His return and for the riches that He possesses, rather than to hope in the riches here on this earth. In salvation, we are united to Christ, which means we are raised up and seated in the heavenly places with Him. We're going to return to some of those application points. This just continues to build and build and build. Colossians 3, 1 to 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. So from this passage, we notice that our union with Christ not only means that we are enthroned with Christ, but that we have died with Christ. Again, why does this matter? Because we occupy two places at once. We're physically present in this world, but there's a very real sense in which our true lives are located in heaven with Christ. Part of the reason this is significant is because it reminds us that all of our pursuits in this life pale in comparison to pursuing Christ. If our real life is not here, but is there, if our real life is located in Him, why would we primarily pursue things outside of Him? Think about it like this. You know that you're to inherit a beautiful estate in a matter of years. A beautiful home, beautiful land, beautiful gardens. It's going to be all yours. You can move in. You can take residence. You're the full and only sole owner of this estate. But presently, you live in a rented apartment on the other side of town. You're only going to be there for one more year. But you decide it's in your best interest to use all of your savings, to draw out your 401k, and to quit your job so you can tirelessly pour yourself out into upgrading this apartment. That'd be foolish, right? Everyone who knows you and knows what you're to inherit would look at you and say, why are they busying themselves with that? Just bear it out for 1 year longer, and then you have all of this inheritance that's yours. You recognize that your current situation is temporary. So instead, you wait with hope and you organize your life around what's actually going to come soon. One of the ways that Satan discourages us and tempts us is that when he fixes our eyes on this earth, he makes us feel that this earth is our home. He makes us feel that this life is long. And so our hope then gets fixed here. It's like, well, if I'm going to be here for a long time, then I guess I need to gather more riches. I need to prioritize my time around the things that bring me comfort. But what Jesus does in lifting our gaze to heaven is to help us to see and to understand our life is hidden there. That's where eternity is. That's where we're going to spend all of eternity with God. That's the inheritance we look for. That's the inheritance that we long for. And so God, help us to not fix our eyes and fix our hope here. I know that my true life is hidden with you, hidden with Christ and God. So I want to pause here and kind of continue to some discussion and reflection. As you think about your own lives, what are some practical ways you can live as though your life is hidden with Christ? Put another way, how can you seek the things that are above while you're below? What are some practical ways you can live as though your life is hidden with Christ? How can you seek things above now while you still live here below? Yeah, keep our gaze on him. How do we keep our gaze on Jesus?
Seeing his providence, like the things that are happening in our lives is ordered by him.
That's my wife. She said, by seeing his providence in the hard things. Yeah, we were having a conversation about this recently, and there's so many things that happen in life that seem happenstance. It's like, I was planning to get somewhere on time, but I got caught up in a conversation with someone and now I'm going to be late. One way you could look at that is like, oh man, that person made me late. Another way you could look at that is that God ordered this person to bring about a conversation with me, and the Lord ordered that I should have this conversation, and so that's good. He didn't order me to be there on time. Yeah, absolutely. What are some other ways? I know you want to say something, Jacob. Give it to me.
I mean, just piggybacking off the illustration, like our resources, how we use our lives, stewarding them for eternal purposes. You know, we're laying up treasures in heaven. We get to enjoy there by the way we steward our riches,
yeah.
Resources, lives, time, prayers.
Man.
Now.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, Jacob's using the illustration the Bible uses of laying up treasures in heaven. It's so practical, and we're such fleshly beings that we can understand. If I earn money through work, I take that money, I put it into a bank, or I put it into an investment account. I know that this is laying up treasure that I'll get to use, and there's good wisdom to that. We have to make provision for ourselves, and the Bible talks about that. But how can we leverage our lives to lay up treasure in heaven? These are practical things that may not bear any fruit on this in this earth. The mundane, the simple things. When you see someone at church who is standing off by themselves, and you go and initiate a conversation with them, and even if it's awkward and you stumble through things, you're laying up treasure by investing in them. Yeah, absolutely. What else? What are some other ways? They don't have to be complex. Simple is fine also. How do you guys seek Christ practically? Yeah, Parker.
I think like just being involved at a church, it's like we all gather to each week remind each other, like on a Sunday morning, that there's something beyond this world that's worth worshiping.
Mm.
Like, and the further we, the less we show up, then it's like it's easy for our eyes to be focused on things of this earth.
Yeah, absolutely. Parker's saying, as the scriptures say, to join with other believers, gather on the Lord's day to worship him. This isn't just something we do, but this is something the Lord has both commanded, but also the something that Lord has granted us by his grace. When we gather on the Lord's day and we sing hymns to worship him, when we listen to the scripture being read, when we join in prayers, and when we listen to the word preached, and when we receive the sacraments, we are participating in the life of Christ. He is ministering his very grace to us. This morning, if you have the chance, don't sit underneath the balcony. Move up in the main hall. And as we sing hymns, take a moment and listen. As others sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to you, God can fill your heart with his grace to lift your gaze out of this world into heaven. Very practical way. Was this not last Sunday? Two Sundays ago, J.D. Sanderson was giving the Sunday evening Devo. And honestly, I've been in a stage of my life where I feel more distracted when I'm at church, and I have to be more conscientious about praying that the Lord would help me to focus and to cut out what distractions I can. And I'm sitting there, and JD's just getting started. And I think to myself, oh man, here's going to be like another 15-minute message. And at the end of it, I'm just like, who knows where my mind's going to be? And I just paused and I took a moment and I said, Lord, please help me. Like, minister your grace to me through this. And it was funny because it was just like one of those moments where I wasn't thinking about it, but I just realized my need. And I just prayed quickly, like, Lord, help me. Help me receive this word. And I mean, JD preached a wonderful little message, but I earnestly and sincerely believe the Holy Spirit helped me to focus, and he used the word to minister to my heart. It's not my ability to comprehend the biblical truths. It's not my ability to look deeply into the text and just exert all my strength and energy so that I can know these concepts, and then somehow they magically make my heart feel a certain way. I'm wholly dependent upon God to minister his grace to me through his word. And that's what he does. When he ascends to heaven and sends his spirit to reside in our hearts and sends his spirit to exercise power in this life, he's giving to us the very means to minister his grace to us and to help us in this life. So when you come on the Lord's day, pray that the Lord would help you. Pray that he would continue to minister his grace to you. All right, one last passage we're going to look at. Passages, but from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is basically a letter about Jesus's intercession, Jesus being the priest, Jesus being better than the Old Testament sacrificial system. So a lot of these relate to the ascension. I want to look at Hebrews 4. Since then, we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens. Remember, we talked about how Jesus was taken into the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 10, it goes the same type of logic. Again, what we see here in Hebrews 4, we have a great high priest. He's passed through the heavens. And what are we able to do? We're able to draw near to his throne. Jesus, the King of the universe, who rules over all things, who is coming again to judge the living and the dead, sits on that throne, and we are invited to draw near to that throne. Why? So that we can receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. And Jesus lives. This is what he does. He lives to make intercession for us. We can draw near to him. Again, the catechism, it continues on to help us here. How does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? First, he is our advocate in heaven in the presence of the Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ, our head, will take us, his members, up to himself. Third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a corresponding pledge. By the Spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is sitting at God's right hand. Again, notice the language here. How do we seek not earthly things, but the things above? By the Spirit's power. We cannot do this by our own strength. We have to look to Jesus for the Spirit that he sends to draw power. I'm going to skip through these for the sake of time. So here, we're going to close with some application. I want to just teach through one more portion, so hang with me. This is why our union with Christ is so important. This topic was a paradigm shift for me in the Christian life. A complete paradigm shift for me. The Christian life is not about generating what you lack from within yourself. It is about drawing from what Christ already possesses and freely gives you. I'm going to repeat that again. The Christian life is not about generating what you lack from within yourself. The Christian life is about drawing from what Christ already possesses and freely gives you. You cannot produce power in your life. You cannot produce hope in your life. You cannot produce fearlessness in your life. You receive it from Christ through the ordinary means of grace. The ascension matters because it tells you where Christ is, enthroned, reigning, interceding, and what he's doing, giving you life and power by his Spirit. If you lack power, the answer isn't more effort. It's looking to the reigning Christ in his word. If you lack encouragement, the answer is not positive self-talk or positive self-encouragement. It's looking to Christ in the scriptures. It's looking to Christ in good Christian books. It's looking to Christ in hymns that direct your gaze to his throne. If you lack hope, the answer isn't optimism. It's remembering that your flesh is already in heaven with Christ. Where the head is, the members will follow. So again, I want us to understand that we can't generate any of these things from within. We have to look to what Christ already possesses. In a word, we have to go to Christ. We have to feed on Christ. I understand that the concept may feel abstract. What does it mean to go to Christ? What does it mean to feed on Christ? Part of the problem, I think, is that we often don't sit still long enough or reflect or pray long enough to actually reflect on the depths of what Christ is offering to us. I want to submit to you that there is something that is still mystical about the Christian life. We, as 21st century modern intellectual Christians, and especially in a context like UBC, a church that's a bit more educated, the temptation can be to think, the more I study, the more I gain, the more I grow. But I want to briefly challenge that way of thinking. I want us to understand that there is a piece of that type of logic that requires our own strength, our own wisdom, and our own power. Because it means we're depending upon our own intellect, our own ability to grasp concepts, our own ability to strive with more effort and more time to seek to understand the ways of Christ. But there's something that's entirely different about going to the scriptures and saying, Lord, I'm completely helpless without your help. I lack no power to fully comprehend what you would want to teach me from this word. In fact, when I read this passage, I don't even see Christ in it. I don't know how he relates, but you've told me in your word that all scripture relates to Christ. Jesus himself said that to his disciples. And so I need your help. I need your Spirit to illuminate to my heart. I need your Spirit to feed me your grace by your word. I need you to help me. And you can't artificially produce that. Sometimes you have to sit and plead with the Lord to help you. You have to sit with the text and pray it over and over again. You have to sit with it and read it over and over again. You have to sit and reflect and meditate. What do these truths mean? You can easily read a passage like that Luke passage that Jesus ascended into heaven. Okay, Jesus ascended into heaven. What does that mean? Well, part of this class has shown us that there's a lot to unpack from that simple phrase, he ascended into heaven. What would it look like to take a single phrase, a single verse, a single section of Scripture, and to reflect on that single piece for an hour, and to pray, and to discern, what does this teach me about Christ? How might this push my gaze to him? How might this cause me to find hope and peace in him? Because again, the Christian life is not from generating something within. It's from looking to the one who possesses all things. That's why I'm convinced, and why I think we should all be convinced, that whatever we do in the Christian life ought to relate back to Christ. Because by being united in him, and by receiving all that he possesses, we have everything that we need for this life. So just some quick things. What is available to me by virtue of my union with the ascended Christ? When I think about the fact that I'm united in particular to a Christ who has ascended, what's available to me? We talked about this. Access to God. Identity. Our identity is sealed in Christ. We possess power from the Holy Spirit. We have an intercessor, one who intercedes on our behalf before God. We have hope because we know that Jesus is the King over all. We know that in power, there's nothing that happens in this life apart from his command. We possess reorientation to this life. Just as we were talking about earlier, our life is hidden with Christ. And so we have reorientation to a life that's elsewhere, not just the life that's here. I want to just close in thinking about some of these in particular, or any others that you may have in mind, but we only have time to discuss a few. So anyone want to suggest one that we can reflect on a little bit more? One of these aspects of virtue that we have by virtue of our union with the ascended Christ, just to reflect, meditate some more, what it means for us. Someone can just pick one and call it out. We'll run with it. Power. Love it, Davey. That's been one of my favorite ones to reflect on this week in preparation for this. So, by virtue of our... Oh, that's not showing up. There we go. By virtue of our union with Christ, we have power. Power in this life. Now, again, this is the type of thing that can seem abstract. God has sent his Holy Spirit to us, and we know that because Jesus is the exalted and reigning King, and because we're united to him, we possess power. But what does that mean for the Christian life? What does that practically mean for us? Any reflections on that? How does this power work itself out in life?
Witness.
Say more on that.
Tennessee and Acts, that's what the apostles are waiting on, is to be filled with the Spirit. But every time the filling of the Spirit happens in Acts, it precedes the preaching of the word, the witness of the word. So even they are relying on the Spirit to give them wisdom, conviction, power to cause the Word of God to land with power as they're preaching, which is why, like Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, he knew that the Word didn't land just with mere words, but with power, because it calls repentance.
Yeah, absolutely. Hold that thought. I want to elaborate on his. Yeah, so... this should be of immense encouragement to us in our evangelism. There are so many times, who was I talking to earlier this week? I was talking to someone earlier this week, and someone was asking them a question about evangelism because they're a particularly gifted evangelist. And they were trying to get the mechanics of, like, how do I become a gifted evangelist? And they answered very humbly, and they said, honestly, I can tell you that the times when I thought that I was most eloquent, and after I shared the gospel, I thought, this person's going to walk the aisle and confess Christ right now, they had the least amount of understanding. But the times when I felt like I was bumbling over my words and didn't really know or feel like I was being clear, the Lord really used it to impact them. There's no other explanation for that other than the power of the Holy Spirit to use man's weakness to testify to the truth and the beauty of the gospel. And so the encouragement is just share. It doesn't have to be buttoned up. It doesn't have to be, eloquent or anything. God uses the power of his word to accomplish the end for which he sent it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Thank God that faith does not come by eloquent words spoken by man, but by simply hearing the true words of the gospel. Yeah.
When you need light in a dark room, the only way a lamp will give light is if you plug it in.
Yeah.
It doesn't plug into the power.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, yeah, that kind of relates to what Jacob was talking about, that in this life we can feel discouraged and we can feel like, man, sin is everywhere and it's discouraging. But if we look to the power of God, we can recognize, okay, Lord, you can still use the light through me. That's right. What else? What else do we glean from God's power?
I think sometimes when you think about pushing back darkness in the world, there could be a certain level of discouragement if that's not visible.
Mm.
We get to see the resurrection vindicate Christ in that. Sometimes we also want to be vindicated in the midst of just the discouragements of the world. So remembering that he is powerful and that it's only that he's withholding that power.
Mm.
This is not vindicating anything, making all things right. But having the patience to kind of sit with that. We're kind of like the disciples wanting him to bring about the kingdom in this world too.
Yeah, 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 absolutely. Yeah, maybe a way to summarize this would be confidence in the end. So what Caleb's pointing out is that sometimes it can be discouraging because we know that Jesus possesses all power as the ascended, enthroned king of the universe. But there's a lot of times we share the gospel and nothing happens. There's a lot of times that we labor to disciple someone for weeks, months, or even years, and yet they still stray from Christ. How are we to not be just crushed in those moments? Well, we recall and we live in confidence that God's power will have the last and final word. We can be confident and trust that he will make all things new in the end. Yeah, what else? How else does God's power work itself out for us?
Power over sin.
Yeah.
Because Jesus is victorious and reigns in the heavens, and as he did us there, sin no longer holds any direction of power over us.
Yeah, yeah. Thank you, Anthony. Sin has no power over us. It has no dominion. If you have faith in Christ, if you are united to him, you possess the power of the Holy Spirit, and you, by virtue of that, have dominion over sin in your life. There are so many times in our lives when Christians may become entangled or ensnared in sin for a season, but ultimately, if you are truly in Christ, by the help of his grace, by the help of others, you will overcome that sin. So it's not that this magically happens. God uses the means of our effort to put sin to death and to pursue righteousness. But you can be confident that whatever sin you're facing, if you look to Christ, if you ask for the help of others, that you can overcome that sin. I'm sure in a room this size that there's at least one person, probably more, who's entangled and ensnared in habitual sin. That's a very discouraging, very shameful place to be. I know it's difficult, but I want you to know that God has sent his Holy Spirit to you if you've professed true faith in Christ, to give you power over your sin. Don't live in your sin anymore. Let today be the day that you go to another believer and say, I need help. I don't know how to overcome this sin. It feels like the power of sin is actually stronger than the power of the Holy Spirit. So I need help. Sometimes that's all it takes. Sometimes that's what it looks like. Bring it to the light. Bring your sin to the light. And know that God, by his power, can help you get to the other side of it. Maybe one more.
Amidst a trial.
Yeah.
I think of 2 Corinthians 12:9, that God's grace is sufficient for Paul and works best in his weakness. So Paul boasts all the more gladly in his weakness to the power of Christ.
Us. Yeah, absolutely. Thank you, Taylor. This is the type of one that is honestly hard to think about, because the way the scriptures talk about suffering is that, just as Taylor quoted from Paul, Paul said that he's glad to boast in weakness. Why? Because the more weak he is, the more power he can receive from God. So it's very counterintuitive in this life as humans to desire weakness, to desire suffering. And logically, none of us should seek out suffering. That's not something we do. We live in a fallen world. Suffering will find us in one form or another, no matter who we are or what we've experienced. But this concept reshapes how we think about our suffering. It reshapes how we think about hardship in this life. Rather than suffering being something that we need to escape from as quickly as possible, or comfort being something that we need to run to as quickly as we can, if there's a modicum of God's grace that helps us to be patient in our suffering, then we can say, Lord, I don't know why you've brought this suffering. It honestly feels like it's going to crush me. And yet, your word has promised that your power is given to me in my weakness. And that power grants to me the ability to endure. That power grants to me the ability to see you, to know you, to trust you. And so, if this is what your providence brings, I trust you. I never forget this quote from a Christian saint of old. Her name was Martha Snell. She experienced so much suffering in her life. She was a paraplegic, had all kinds of just physical ailments in her life. And toward the end of her life, she was a writer, and she wrote this poem called The Thorn. And one of the things she says in that poem is that one thing I've learned about thorns that God gives is that he never gives a thorn without this added grace. He uses the thorn to pin aside the veil that hides his face. And so by God's power, he granted to this sister the ability to patiently endure. And somehow she comes out to the other side of it, and she's able to say something like, I can understand that this thorn actually grants me a greater ability to see God, to depend upon him. And all of us would agree that it's better to see God, to feel close to God, to enjoy God. And so though we never seek out suffering, though we never desire it, we can with hope trust that the Lord helps us in our suffering. Absolutely. Thank you for bringing that one up, Taylor. Yeah. And there are many saints in our church who have experienced suffering. I would encourage you, get to know them. Get to know the Christians here at UBC that have experienced suffering. Ask them what the Lord has taught them through it. Sometimes don't go to someone who's in the maybe necessarily right in the middle of it. Sometimes that can be hard to process. But those who have faced suffering, who are maybe a little bit on the other side of it, or who are in a little bit better place, ask them what the Lord has taught them. And I guarantee you'll be benefited by it. All right, we're going to wrap up with this quote from Calvin. Calvin has some wonderful reflections on ascension. I just picked one to throw in here. Carried up into heaven, therefore, Jesus withdrew his bodily presence from our sight, not to cease to be present with believers still on their earthly pilgrimage, but to rule heaven and earth with a more immediate power. But by his ascension, he fulfilled what he promised, that he would be with us even to the end of the world. As his body was raised up above all the heavens, so his power and energy were diffused and spread beyond all the bounds of heaven and earth. Jesus has died. Jesus was buried. Jesus has resurrected from the dead. And now he's ascended to be with the Father, where he's interceding on our behalf, where he sends his Spirit to give us power in this Christian life. Brothers and sisters, we can be certain he will return in the same way that he came one day. Let me pray for us.